You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, let's go ahead and get started. This is a workshop related to counseling couples who face infertility. As I mentioned yesterday in the workshop I did on pregnancy loss, there will be some overlap. The points will not be identical, but some of the themes will be overlapping. My name is Robert Jones. I've had the privilege of being a ACBC, NANC ACBC member since early 2000, and have loved my involvement. I was a pastor for about 19 years after seminary, and then after that I served at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, a suburb of Raleigh, for about 12 years there. Began to develop a lot of these materials then, and then for the last six, going into the seventh year now, teaching at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Louisville or Louisville, wherever you want to say it is, it's fun. I go to Brazil a lot. I just came back from a trip there. It's 10 times in Brazil, and they tell me I'm from Louisville, so that's okay. There is a Louisville, Tennessee. Some of you might know that. That is pronounced, I believe, Louisville there. Our topic here is something that my wife and I have experienced for a couple years. I'll say more about that later. And it's one, of course, that we have walked people through as a pastor. And even as now a seminary professor, we have plenty of young families in the life of our church. I just taught the Seminary Wives Institute for several weeks and had that opportunity to gotten some feedback from those sisters, and that was very valuable for me. Now, it's important that I say this at the outset with this topic. I don't do this with every topic that I would teach on, and that is to say that the focus here is on how to counsel someone who's going through this situation. If you are in this circumstance, God's providence is made you an infertile situation there, then I hope this will be of some help to you, but I might be a little more direct on what I tell a counselor to do, assuming the counselor will do it in a lot more gentle and take more time and patient way than I'm going to try to do at this moment in this seminar. So just know that. But I do hope it will be at least some help to you. I'm also going to make an assumption that you understand the basics of biblical counseling. So I could spend a lot of time on learning to listen, ask good questions, what questions to ask and not to ask, how to really enter their world, how to lean in, how to pray, how to care, and then how to begin to bring Scripture into their lives. Well, I'm not going to do any of that today, but all of that is necessary if you're going to effectively minister to someone in any kind of hard situation. And including this, and maybe in some ways especially this. I say maybe in some ways especially because, you know, infertility is not an event, right? And as I'll quote here in a little while, you know, one of the hardships is, oh, the time of the month has come again. So we're not dealing with an event. We're dealing with a series of events that happen every month for years and years, in some cases many years. So I hope that all makes sense to you as I focus particularly on things specific to infertility. I'm going to ask the Lord to guide our time. I'm going to pray for us that God would guide us. So would you join me as I lead us in prayer? Our Father, we come today recognizing that this is a difficult providence that you have brought into the lives of some of us in this room, and that you have brought into the ministry orbit of all of us in this room, at least if we're listening and paying attention to our fellow church members and to family members and other friends. So, our Father, would you be the one to guide us today and help me to speak with wisdom and grace and care. And I pray you'd help each sister and each brother here to process the things that we talk about and learn how to apply them directly into their own life and into their ministry situation. Guide us, Holy Spirit. We depend upon you, and we do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, John and Mary, they meet in college. They get married soon after graduation. They both wanted children. That was clear from the premarital discussions. But they decide to postpone just a little bit for one of them to pursue grad school and the other one to pursue a full-time employment. Well, now they're 27 years old, and now they are desiring to have children. They're ready to start. And so whatever form of birth control they were using, they've discontinued that now, and they're hoping to get pregnant. But now it's been a year and a half, and they're very concerned. And of course, not only are they concerned, but all their friends are greatly concerned. And mom and dad, and both moms and dads on the in-law side there, they're quite concerned. Friends in their small groups are wondering, especially because those friends in the small groups themselves are getting married and having children. And now our dear sister Mary and John are invited to all sorts of showers or sprinkles or whatever. And it's getting harder and harder for them. Now, I'm going to start with a question here, and if you were with me yesterday, I'd ask you not to answer, and just let others answer. Here's the question: what are John and Mary experiencing? What are they feeling? What are their emotions? What are their mental struggles? What are they experiencing? You can shout out some answers here.
Regret.
Related to... Maybe should have started sooner. That might have maybe helped. Yeah, sure. Yeah, what else?
Disappointment. Shame.
Confused. Fear. What kinds of fears?
Isolation.
Yeah. Yeah, all sorts of fears. And what do people think of us? And isolation, yeah.
Control.
Control, yeah, desire to control. Okay, at the risk of offending all of you who answered, I'm going to give a different answer. What are they experiencing? I don't know. IDK. You don't know until what? You sit down and you enter their world and you listen. Now, every answer you gave, and I'll mention a few more in a little while, are entirely possible. I'll even say probable. And in some cases, you've nailed it. But you don't know. There's a lot of possible responses that can be going on. Paul Tripp does this wonderfully, and to remind you of a book that many of you have already read, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Perhaps it was even required for some of your phase one training, your foundational work. Reminds us of what he calls entry gates for the counselor. An entry gate is not the circumstance or the situation. It's how the person is responding to that situation or circumstance. So keep that in mind, because it could be some of the things you all said. Well, I don't remember exactly, but I'll just give you a list that I have in front of me. Sadness, depression, guilt, I don't know if anyone said that, grief, embarrassment / shame, inadequacy, my virility is being questioned in this whole thing, jealousy of others, particularly unsaved people. one of the hardships I know for one of my friends, very godly couple, like an ungodly sister, kept having babies. And Lord, we could parent this kid a lot, these kids a lot. Well, you understand that thing. Disappointment, someone mentioned. Confusion, someone mentioned that. So how might we counsel them? That's what we want to focus on today. A working definition that seems to be shared by pretty much all the experts out there, a lack of pregnancy after 1 year. Now, if you're older, they would be concerned about shortening that time to have this checked out. But if you're in your 20s, after 1 year of frequent sexual intercourse without the use of contraception. Frequent or regular, you'll see that term. One doctor said, he would say, by frequent or regular sexual intercourse, I mean every other night during the period of ovulation. So as a woman knows her calendar, so to speak, every other night, that would be what's often seen as frequent or regular sexual intercourse. I would encourage you, intro point three, to think of infertility as a form of suffering. I think we're always safe to start there. There's some kind of suffering because it's part of the life in a fallen world. We understand from Genesis 1 that God's design in creating male and female and creating marriage was to bring forth children. And so there is something that's part of a fall here. And we would turn to a passage like Genesis 3:16 and recognize that part of the curse that Eve underwent and her posterity, meaning us, underwent was a hardship in having children. Well, I think we can expand that to recognize that infertility is part of that broader curse that's come because of Adam and Eve's sin. This can be very painful and devastating. I love the way one Christian Medical Association publication described it. The emotional pain associated with infertility is excruciating. There's the loneliness, and you're going to hear some of the words that some of you already uttered there, the lack of control, stressed relationships, sleep problems, sexual dysfunction, I'll comment on that later, waiting to hear from the doctor's office, delayed decisions, career stagnation, should I pursue this or not? Well, we want to have children, and if I enter this graduate program or if I take this job, what's that going to mean? Should we relocate or not? All those kinds of stagnations that can come. Withdrawal from family and friends, debt, in some cases, insurance hassles, unending and invasive exams. I complained to my wife one time about having to have the colon check, because I'm 63, so I've had two in my life. And she said, Bob, you've never been to a gynecologist. And... yes, dear, so brothers, husbands, don't complain. What they do to her body, various parts of her body, yes. Medically induced emotional swings, if there's, the medications. Daily trips to the lab. ... Punctuated each month with, I started my period. Number four, this may be a sensitive topic, but don't avoid it. Now, if you're a counselor, people will come to you with that presenting issue often, or at least they'll come to you with another issue, and in the course of your counseling, this will come out fairly easily. You'll ask about their family, and do you have children? No. Do you desire children? It's often a fair follow-up question, and then you're going to learn immediately there. But I would just encourage us, because our view of counseling here in the ACBC world and in church-based counseling is not limited to that one-hour session kind of thing. I pray that we will be people who will be able to move graciously and wisely and gently among our members, in our small groups, in our Sunday school classes and whatever kind of venue you have for fellowship, that you'd be able to connect relationally. And there you're going to have to learn to ask those hard questions that might be difficult to talk about. I love what some of the seminary wives said to me, and some of them I think are in this situation, by the way, in telling me that, you know, you just have to bring it up. People don't often want to talk about it, but if you can build that friendship and that loving care relationship and you can make it a private conversation, I would encourage you to take a little more risk in the body of Christ. Okay, so I'm going to walk through some steps. Again, step one is not to enter their world and listen. Yes, that's assumed. I'm going to talk about more particularly things that as you're doing that caregiving, what are you going to do in terms of the infertility question? So number one, discern if the childless couple is childless because of undesired infertility or because they merely don't want children. So we should never assume that every couple who's childless is infertile. That would be a poor assumption to make. And there are many reasons why a couple may not want to have children now. In other words, might want to postpone that. And I mentioned, you know, Mary and John, grad school and jobs and things like that. There's also reasons where couples might not ever want to have children. Now, my own theology would say that every couple that gets married should normally desire to have children. I think that's just a fair reading, an implication from Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest of the Bible. I do think there are occasions, particularly those who might be heading into a certain kind of ministry direction, or you're a little older in life and you already have established careers or established ministry directions. I think of one couple that wanted to move to northern China, apart across from North Korea, with the goal of trying to get into North Korea. And you know, they were just like, well, I don't know if this is good to me to bring a family. And my wife's committed, but I don't know about my family going into North Korea. Well, okay. One of the last marriages I did before I left full-time pastor, it was an older couple that had an established career and wonderful ministry. And in their case, I thought that was a decision between them and the Lord. I didn't press it. But I think for most cases, we want to encourage this, and hence the problem now. They might not be able to have children. Number two, again, hopefully this is obvious, and maybe they've already done this, encourage them to discuss this with her gynecologist. A GYN or maybe an OB-GYN, some cases perhaps saying OB-GYN or a GYN with specialization in fertility matters. All sorts of medical things can be going on. My wife had the PCOS, polycystic ovarian syndrome, that was a factor. More severe cases, endometriosis, things like that can make things even harder. And sometimes it could be a lower sperm count on the man's side. So these are things that can be tested, can be discussed, and we ought to always encourage that. I think biblical counseling historically has been very serious about wanting to link well with true medical science. I'm very, if I can say, proud of our tradition. Some of you have been around for a while. You know names like Doc Smith, Robert Smith, and a book that's coming out this spring, edited by Charles Hodges, the Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference. There's an older version of that Robert Smith edited. Well, that will be coming out hopefully this spring. Charlie Hodges is taking over the editorship of that. I talked to him yesterday. There's 10 or so physicians, several nurses, others with expertise, all committed to biblical counseling who are experts in the medical field. So let's keep praying for that development to come. Number three, back to my initial question where I trapped a couple of you, hear a variety of possible responses. A variety. And notice something I just added about a year ago in these notes. From each spouse. Here's another poor assumption to make, that the couple is united in their sadness, or united in their grief, or united in their anger. And this is every bit a reason for us to listen carefully and think we might be needing some marriage counseling here. In fact, I would argue that the marital unity is actually more important for them to work through and you to help them work through than the presence or absence of having children. You know, we don't want to bring children into homes where there's major conflicts going on between husband and wife. But you can imagine all sorts of these, and some of you have been down this path yourself. I probably can amen some of the things I'll mention here. Guilt, you know, particularly if the blame can truly be traced to one or the other spouse. And there's all sorts of things that can contribute to infertility, sexual sins that produced problems in the reproductive system, diseases, sexually transmitted infections, that whole realm. Obesity can contribute. Other poor health diet things can contribute, things like that. So there can be some kind of guilt there that might have a tad bit of clear guilt in it, if I can make the distinction. But I think more often, I think you're going to find there's a lot of what I'm going to call confused guilt. I'm going to mention this chapter that my co-writer Kristen wrote on infertility, but there's a chapter in this book, The Gospel for Disordered Lives, that I wrote talking about guilt and repentance. And I make a distinction there between clear guilt, where you have violated God's word, and confused guilt, which often people will call false guilt. Like, well, I'm responsible for my infertility. And there's no medical reason, there's no sin that you would point to. I'm responsible. Well, the reason that kind of guilt can come, what I'm going to call this confused guilt, is because all guilt comes from violation of a law within your conscience that you've adopted. And so if I believe I shouldn't steal, and I steal, I'm clearly guilty because I have violated. But if I think I'm responsible to be able to bear children, for the man to impregnate and for the woman to be able to receive the sperm and to be able to create children within, if I believe I'm responsible for that and I don't do it, I will feel guilty. And I want to say this carefully. There's a sense in which you should feel guilty, not because you've done anything wrong, but because you have put yourself under a law that isn't God's law. And so the answer for me is not to say, well, that's false guilt. I find, first of all, that can be a little dismissive. Like, they're really struggling with this. Oh, that's false guilt. Like, just wipe it away? No. There's. Let me help you understand what's going on in your conscience here. You're feeling this guilt feeling because you think you've done something wrong. And the problem is you've put yourself under a law that God never put you under. It's a man-made law. Well, let's say more about that in all sorts of areas of our life where we feel guilty. So rather than call it false guilt, I think we're not being deep enough and careful enough and helpful enough to the conscience and heart and soul of our sister or brother in these cases there. Think of one woman I counseled. She said, if I just prayed more and had more faith, I must have sinned in some way. So here's the law she's putting herself under. If I pray enough, God will give me a baby. Well, that's not what God's word teaches anywhere. And so they didn't have a baby, ipso facto, therefore what? I'm not following the Lord. I should be praying more. Well, that's an example of that confused kind of guilt. Inadequacy, inferiority, sure. I'm not man enough. I'm not able to produce. I'm not normal. I'm not fruitful as a woman should be, and I'm not virile as a man should be. Anger. And at this point, at what? At whom? Name it. Each other. Self, that's sort of that confused guilt, you know, or I'm mad at me because if I failed in some way, of course, my spouse, if it's his or her failure. You know, medical testing might show she's fine and it's his sperm. Well, now there can be a temptation for him to be angry at himself, her to be angry at him. Any past boyfriends or any kind of sexual sins related to that. Anger at the doctors who really don't know how to test and don't know what they're doing according to them. And, of course, anger at one other person, right? Our God. I've been serving you faithfully. I've been desiring a child from the beginning. My husband or wife, we would be godly parents, but you're not giving it to me, Lord. Yeah. It's hard for us to counsel such, right? I know some couples. You guys would be awesome parents. I'm praying for you that the Lord would grant that desire. I'm going to join with you. But as we all know, there is a need for us to learn how to submit our desire. Jealousy, I mentioned that already. Why did God give that couple? My unsaved kid's sister, she's younger, expecting her third child, not a Christian. One of my fellow elders in West Virginia, where I pastored, they were infertile, and he said this to me one time, and it stuck with me, and I'm bringing it to you, 25 years later or whatever. Bob, you don't know how hard it is for my wife and me to hear parents complaining about their children. I really never paused to think about what that's like. Yeah, I mean, if you have children, they're hard to raise, right? Like, we all know that. They're little sinners, right? I've got four granddaughters that are all. Every time one is born, I have that privilege at some point. Lydia, oh, dear Lydia, you are so precious to me. You are one of the most precious little sinners. And I pray the Lord will save your heart, because right now, you're heading towards final judgment. I said that to my 1 4-hour born baby, 3-hour born actually. Lauren laughs at me, or my wife. But it's true. It is true. So it's hard raising children. But then I think of my infertile friends. Yeah, I'd love to have a brat. You call them a brat. I'd like a few brats. Give me a few brats in my world. Investing inordinate time or money, we'll say a little more about that later. It's something that a person can pursue too vigorously, can become an obsessive drive. Anytime you're hearing language, we need to be pregnant or I must, whenever a desire gets elevated, and language often is an indicator of the elevation of a desire. It's not just a desire, is it? It's become a demand. Maybe subtly stated, maybe sweetly stated, but internally, this is something I believe I must have in order to be content, in order to function the way God would want me to function. Discomfort with family activities or events. I don't need to read that one there. This is something, though, that might need to gently challenge. I know one of the questions that came up yesterday after the talk that I did on the pregnancy loss is, what point do we have to kind of push our infertile friends to not feel entitled to not be part of children's ministries at all and to pull away? And one of the suggestions I made to one of you, or one of the persons who said it yesterday, was that, there's a sense in which we want to help the person understand they are called to serve the Lord, and that's going to include involvement in the life of the whole church. And maybe what we do is think about small steps. We'll go together to the baby shower, and we'll leave early. I'll go with you, and we'll leave early. Let's pray before you do your nursery service. Let's spend 5-10 minutes in prayer and ask the Lord to help you. And if you feel uncomfortable, I'll be there to kind of bail you out a little bit. So, socially isolated, you can feel like you're not part of the in crowd, and you can isolate yourself that way. Skip down. Marital pressures and conflicts. Marital sex. becomes a matter of performance, of, you know, there must be certain conditions, there has to be full penetration, things like that. Timing, we got to know the cycle, and when to have sex and not to have sex, and not too frequent. You know, we want to make sure that the sperm is going to be, you know, as strong as it can be, so not, you know, lose the potency if it's too often. And what's the purpose of sex at this point? It's to make sure we get pregnant, as opposed to other purposes. Denny Burke yesterday told us several biblical purposes for sex in his plenary talk. And so we need to help them guard the God-given purpose of sex. It includes having children, but also there's pleasure and there's relational intimacy and that sense of oneness as well. I'm going to add one more that's not in your list. Relief. Maybe one spouse really deep down and is afraid to utter it. It really doesn't want a child or doesn't want a child right now. They've been appeasing their spouse who wants the child. And the infertility diagnosis is actually a relief for that person. Now, you know, at the point, we want to talk to them probably privately first if we sense that and ask. But then we need to get that onto the table because we have some marital issues that need to be discussed. So again, all these are what Paul Tripp calls the entry gates, recognizing that each couple can differ from other couples, and each spouse within the marriage can differ from his or her spouse within the same marriage. Number four, be alert to differing perspectives and responses and possible marital conflict. So I typically want to counsel couples together. That's sort of the rule of thumb. We tend to do it that way. But there's reasons I believe, and I would argue for, and I'm not alone in the BC world, to argue for wisdom of having a separate session or two with each individual spouse. I always counsel couples with another woman with me, typically my wife, sometimes another godly woman, particularly one that I'm training for counseling. And we will, one way we do marital counseling is that I and my co-counselor, whoever that is, my wife or a godly lady, we always stay together. We will together meet with him privately. We together will meet with her privately. I would recommend you not do, well, the guy will meet with the guy. I'm dependent, I can't hear the woman directly that way. I'm dependent on a third party, my wife or whoever it is, to hear. I'd like to be part of that. Now, if you're going to talk about some really intimate sexual details, yeah, that might be, I'm going to step out and let you two talk, and it works both ways. That's me. That's another seminar for another time. Number five, realize their struggles can be magnified at certain times. This is essentially the same list for those of you who were with me yesterday on the pregnancy loss question. And you can see this list there. I mentioned yesterday, and this is a couple. It was actually infertility, and this is really appropriate for today. That other elder that I mentioned who was infertile, he's the one who his wife was not coming on Mother's Day. And then another couple, the wife was not coming on Mother's Day. And I noticed this. The husband were there. It took me probably 2 years to notice these things, or 3 years. But it was so fascinating when he said, "Bob, when I think of Mother's Day, I think of my mom. But when my wife thinks of Mother's Day, she thinks of the lack of children." So fascinating, the perspective that was different there. Very telling for me as a young pastor. Wedding anniversary, especially if the pastor in the ceremony has made a big thing about having children. So when I do a wedding ceremony, I pray that the Lord would give you a child. But I'm not going to assume that if the Lord were to give you a child, that you would be able to raise him or her in the fear and instruction of the Lord. That's the way we ought to think about wedding ceremonies, in my opinion. Comments from others. Do you have children? When will we see some little Joneses? I remember one of my parents or in-laws saying that. When will we see some little Joneses? When will you make your mom a grandma? as if that's your goal in life, is to make your mother a grandmother. But maybe I'm even too charitable when they say they mean well. Let's say they mean well. But you can feel that pressure coming on. Yeah, comments from insensitive friends. Someone just shared this with me. Someone at Third, by the way, told me this. She told me, at our wedding, a relative came up to her and said, so-and-so got pregnant on her wedding night. And then this woman said to my friend, and I got pregnant in 2 weeks. What are you going to do? I hope it was a joke. I don't know. Probably not a good joke, by the way. Well, you see the list of other things. Sanctity of human life. Sanctity of human life Sunday, right? And the whole discussion that's very hot in our culture right now about abortion, as it should be. We should be quite concerned about that. But this can stir up some struggles for someone. Family reunions, class reunions. You're going to go to your 20th high school reunion, and what are you going to find? Many of them have children, and you don't. Anything can trigger it. TV shows, movies, all sorts of triggers going on. How do you isolate yourself from a world where God gives children? Your church is filled with them. Number 6, help the couple realize they are not alone. There are many infertile couples. Now, we know theologically, biblically from 1 Corinthians 10:13, we don't know if Paul would have had this in mind, but the principle, I think, is going to be helpful for us here. No temptation, no trial, no hardship. That's a word that's capable of not just being translated as temptation. We know this verse in biblical counseling has overtaken you or seized you, has come upon you, except what is common to mankind. You're not alone. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, there's an assumption in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I hope you bring this assumption into the light when you share this. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear if you bear it God's way. If one doesn't bear it God's way, this thing can be destructive to your soul. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out. A way out. A way out. Great, Pastor. That's what I want. The way out for us is to have a baby. God's going to promise a way out, or a way out of this problem marriage is what? A new spouse. Good. A way out of this job, out of this church. A way out. But how's the text end? So that you can endure it, you can stand up under it. So which is it? Which is it? Is it a way out of the temptation, trial, hardship? Or do you have to endure it? Well, what's the way out then? Well, the next verse tells us. Flee from idolatry. Therefore, verse 14, therefore, what's it therefore, right? Flee from idolatry. The idolatry that the circumstance, the situation, will tempt you toward. And all you have to do is read the first part of the chapter, and you'll see exactly what Paul is getting at here. Israel was tempted, and they succumbed. They gave in. Statistically, you're not alone. I'm giving you a footnote or two there. The CDC would tell us that of heterosexual women aged 15 to 49 with no prior births, that percentage is 19% are unable to get pregnant after 1 year of trying. In other words, our definition of infertility. Age 15 to 49 with no prior birth, heterosexual in that they're trying to have a baby with a male, 19% rate. You see the Mayo Clinic, if you were to go to that, I didn't give you the answer there. They're going to say on that website 10 to 15% of couples are infertile. That's probably a higher stat than some of us realized. But despite that relatively high stat, many couples don't consider this a possibility. Most of us probably grew up in, if you grew up in a Christian home, it was probably even more so. You grew up with the assumption that you'll get married and have children. It's an assumption. And, you know, some new brides, they since their childhood, they've been playing with dolls and playing house and things like that. And, of course, as parents of children, you're probably making the same assumptions, you know. You're praying now for your son or daughter-in-law, right, to be, and you're praying for your children, your grandchildren to come, some of you perhaps. All these assumptions that we're making, but, you know, if it's 10 to 15% or 19%, depending on your stats, you ought to be praying maybe a little more wisely there. Implications for premarital training, those of you who do premarital training. I don't include parenting training in my premarital training. My thinking is this. I've got enough to do to help this couple get. And I've had a few of those couples over the years say things, oh, no, we never fight. And maybe it's partially true in their dating and pre-engagement world. I always think one of my goals and roles as a good premarital trainer is to pick a fight for them. Get them to fight about something so that I have a chance to show them how to handle it in a godly way. But my thinking is this. If they get pregnant, I'll have, you know, anywhere from 6, 7, 8 months maybe to be able to talk about that with them. But there are three issues I do want to address in premarital training, even though it's not how to parent. What are your desires? Let's not fall into the trap of one didn't want to have children, and that didn't get discussed beforehand. That could be a reason. I mean, this is a wisdom call. It would be up to her or him. If your spouse, your girlfriend, your fiancé doesn't want to have children, I'm not sure that's not a reason to not go forward with a marriage. I would support that. Whether I would advise it or not is another question, a lot of wisdom. And I go to my fellow elders for that help, by the way. Do you plan to use birth control? So is it okay in your conscience? You know, some would oppose the use of birth control. And if so, what kind? And we certainly want to talk about certain kinds of birth control that might be abortive, facient. And then the third question, what will you do if you are within the 10 to 20% range? What will you do? How will you handle that? I want to have that discussion before they get married. I think it's worth having. Now, what will you do in the future? We don't know. But I want them to at least recognize. So we have to learn that we're going to pray. We're going to trust God with that. So I think there's some of the things that we need to make sure we're talking about early on with helping couples before they marry. Number 7, help the couple believe God is omnipotent, omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. The free will of God, right? Including opening a womb if he so chooses, and help them pray wisely. I've listed some of the standard passages in Scripture we would turn to talk about the sovereignty of God. Our God is in heaven, Psalm 115:3. He does whatever pleases him. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar brought to his knees, lowered to the ground, literally. His dominion, Nebuchadnezzar says, is an eternal dominion. God's dominion. His kingdom endures. That's the voice of a repentant man who's been humbled. Psalm 113, verse 9, he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. God's able to do that. Psalm 127, 3, children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. And we can look at all sorts of women in the Bible, listed many of them for you, probably not exhaustive, but a pretty comprehensive list of women there who were unable to have a baby. And there might be some value for you to think about those women. I'm going to read something to you in a minute from another writer, at least to get a feel of what that suffering was like and reminder that God can open the womb. But the major caution is obvious to all of us, that all these women got babies. And that's something you and I cannot promise. And so there's a disadvantage to having people look at these passages in dealing with their infertility, a major disadvantage, such that I really don't use these passages. The temptation can be strong to subtly believe God will do this. I like to make a distinction between what I'm going to call a capital H hope and a small h hope. We use hope basically in our day as a synonym for desire. I hope that the weather will be nice. I hope that the rest of the day will go well. But I have no guarantee in God's word. Capital H hope is what God has guaranteed. And so one of the greatest rules in life that I would urge you to adopt is never put your hope in something God has not guaranteed. Don't put your hope in something God doesn't guarantee. If you want to make small H hope, like desire, I want something that's great. I want to read something from this book that I do recommend to you. It's in your list there, Walking Through Infertility by Matt Arbo. He's a theologian. He writes as a theologian, but he's also experienced infertility, and the Lord has given him a lot of pastoral sense as you read a book like this, Matt Arbo. He talks about these passages. I was so helped by this just not long ago when I first read this. Each of the narratives we've surveyed end happily with the arrival of a long-expected child. They conclude this way for crucial theological reasons. Infertility is thematic in Genesis because God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants is in a rather overt way contingent upon having children whom the covenant can pass along to. So he's going to make a powerful distinction between the old and new covenants here. If, for example, Abraham and Sarah did not have a child, then the promise God had made to Abraham is unmade. God's turning infertility into fecundity, right, fertility, in each of these instances, is a sign of his covenant faithfulness, his unflagging commitment to his people. He even says Luke 1 with Elizabeth's conception, it's the same way, to bring forth, you know, John and to bring forth Jesus and that. Next paragraph. The purpose of these narratives is not to demonstrate why and how our fruitful God always triumphs over infertility, opening what is closed and answering every petition. That is an understandable but misleading conclusion to draw. I agree. The purpose, rather, is to highlight God's covenant faithfulness. He always upholds his side of the promise. In this case, his old covenant faithfulness for the messianic promise to go forth, and for individuals to be part of that line where the name was important and the dynasty and having children is important there. Next paragraph. God's promise to you and me as members of the new covenant, as ones who have been grafted in through Christ's atoning death and victorious resurrection, is eternal life in him. Inclusion within the old covenant depended by and large on being born into the house of Israel. Inclusion in the new covenant, however, depends upon the redemptive grace of Jesus Christ that saves sinners. The new covenant is unthreatened by infertility. Under the new covenant, the promise underscores spiritual birth or living and preaching the gospel. The infertile are in this case, meaning he's talking about the biologically infertile. The infertile are in this case the spiritually infertile, those who do not contribute to the mission of making disciples of all the nations. Infertile are those who, irrespective of how many biological children they have, parent no spiritual children, point none to Christ, and rear no one to maturity. Here's what this all means, Christian. Next paragraph. God may use you to advance his mission as he so chooses. In giving your life over to him in discipleship, you acknowledge your total dependency and thus place yourself fully at his disposal. We cannot place exceptions or stipulations on discipleship. Next paragraph. Children are not entitlement or reward, after all, but a gift. On the Christian theological account, the disciple crucified with Christ is entitled to nothing and earns nothing. To Christ, all is owed. Everything the disciple has, everything is received as a gift of grace. Next paragraph, skipping this a little bit. In this respect, one cannot help but notice that the climax in each of the fertility narratives is the birth of a long-desired child. They all have, quote, happy endings. As I've already remarked, the purpose in rehearsing these stories is not to promote childless couples, to promise childless couples the birth of their own child, if they will but wait and pray and believe. That would be insensitive and perhaps even impudent advice to offer, and I think also a reckless conclusion to draw. For some couples, God may provide a child of their own progeny. For others, he may not. But to all those Christians, couples who have not conceived and who may never conceive, please take the following to heart. You are not being punished. You are not comparably less faithful. You are not failures, and your prayers are not somehow less efficacious. You are God's child. You are part of his family. And now his concluding paragraph. Childlessness is difficult to understand sometimes, but is not a punitive judgment. God is himself a father. He made the family. He loves the family. God cares for his children and hears their prayers. If you are without children, please know that God has not forgotten or forsaken you, but has instead, perhaps only for a time, here's his last sentence, giving you a slightly different way of being a family, because you're a family, with or without children, and thus of participating in his life and mission. So again, this might come across as a little insensitive. You might need to say this more carefully, but I think there's a theological truth that we as counselors really ought to grasp as we try to help our brothers and our sisters in this area. So how do we pray? Back to my outline, counsel the couple to ask God. And I join with them in that prayer. I will ask God. Their present infertility might be temporary. It might be reversible. We don't know that. Yet to do so, point two, with a submissive spirit, not a demanding spirit, small h, not capital H, with that balanced biblical theology of prayer. And we see it in our Savior himself in Gethsemane as he submits his will to the will of his Father, as he suffers already, as he begins to suffer the cup that he would drink there in Gethsemane. Number eight, which really is what I've been saying by quoting Matt Arbo, remind the couple that God's love for them in Jesus is not dependent on whether they have children, and that infertility should not be viewed as a divine verdict on their fitness. I really do believe there's couples who are infertile who would do a much better job than some of the other, even some of the Christian couples that I know, let alone lost people. Not a divine verdict on their fitness or the suitability, whatever, to be parents, or a divine punishment for their sin. Help them find their highest joy in God and in his Son and in their gospel provisions. That God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were infertile, he gives us kids? No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Childbearing doesn't increase God's love. Infertility doesn't decrease God's love. While we have no biblical warrant in our day to assume infertility is a direct divine judgment, you do see some of that in the Old Testament, it can be a natural consequence of previous sin, and I mentioned some of that earlier. So there might be a need to repent. And if they repent, if so, God might or might not override that condition. But he's not obligated to do so. I think your notes have a typo or two. He is not obligated to do so even if the person repents. So even if there's some reason to think that some past sin or present sin is affecting the fertility, even there, God's love supersedes all that. And even there, we lead the person to repent. And don't assume that repentance then will mean the child. Help the couple, number nine, believe God is working everything, including their infertility, for their ultimate good, to make them more like Jesus, and help them learn contentment. And I've suggested some practical ways, well, not fully practical in terms of specific steps, but some of the themes that God might be working in the life of the infertile couple, to draw you closer and strengthen your faith, to drive you to pray, to expose your sin. If indeed a couple has made having a child into a kind of god or a treasure, something that they're overly desiring, and capital H hope, that kind of thing. And to increase your opportunities for wise and sensitive, compassionate ministry. God who comforts you in your infertility can be someone who can help you to comfort others. Number 10, help the couple think biblically about and assess realistically their options. Three basic options here. Continue what you're doing and just learn to grow in faith and have sex and allow God to bring forth something if he wants to or not, without special efforts. Second step would be adoption or foster parenting. The third step would be various medical or biotechnical steps, assisted reproductive technologies, ART. You'll see that abbreviation in the literature. And that could be medication. That was our story. With Lauren's PCO, Clomid helped us to have our first baby after, 2 years or something. Yeah, it helped. And then we were what would be called secondarily infertile, so we weren't able to have a baby again, so we did another round of Clomid, and it helped, and we did. We have two children. We have as many children as God wanted. We wanted probably a couple more, but that's all the Lord chose to give us. There's some other kinds of things that get a little more technical, and I would point you to a resource like Andreas Kostenberger's books on a marriage where he talks about this, and David Jones, all the evangelical ethicists, Wayne Grudem's ethics, all sorts of good books out there that are going to address ethical decisions related to assisted reproductive technologies. That's all I'll have time to mention here. There are some prerequisites that I'd like to be able to ask the couple before they take these additional steps. I'd like to actually hear somewhat from each spouse individually, but hopefully they'll be honest in front of each other. How well are they dealing with their infertility? Are they learning contentment? If you're not learning contentment, the same thing I would say to a single person, if you're not learning God's contentment in your singleness, don't import your deceived and twisted heart into a marriage. That's not loving to your spouse. So learn contentment, and the line between contentment and giving up, I know that can be a challenge, but it's the right question to at least ask. How godly, how strong are their desires? Is it a submissive unto the Lord, or is there a demanding heart going on? An idolatrous, godly, ungodly craving, that kind of thing. How knowledgeable are they about the reasons for their infertility? Do they know why? And maybe the doctors don't know why, and you read the literature, and often you just don't know why. How knowledgeable are they about the options? What are the financial, emotional, and time costs for each option? You know, a lower level thing would be the Clomid. When you move into some of the other insemination things, then that becomes another point of discussion where more research might be needed. So what are the costs? Time, money, hopes up and down, dashed hopes and things like that. How likely is success for each procedure? If it's the provider of the service, I hope they don't have a biased reason for wanting you to take the step with him or her as this expert. Maybe you need a second opinion. Maybe you want to make sure you get some unbiased advice from a medical professional that won't be doing the service or doing the procedure. How far are they willing to pursue the option? You have this temptation like the gambler who's gambled this much money and hasn't won yet. Well, I've already given this much. What's a little bit more? Well, you cue a little bit more, a little bit more. I would like to see a couple think through at the beginning at this point. Okay, we're going to take some steps of assisted reproductive technology. We're going to take it for this long and this amount of money. And pastor, counselor, we want you to help us to be accountable because we might be tempted to keep going forever and spending all sorts of money, time, and emotional energy up and down. And have they sought counsel? And I want to point them to their pastors, even if I'm their counselor. All right, lastly, it sort of goes back to the previous point. I'll be quick on this. Help the couple believe that they do not need, emphasizing that word need, children. to have a satisfying life and filled marriage. Children are not unqualified blessings. They're not heaven on earth. This isn't a utopia you'll enter when you have children. Urge them to keep their focus on serving God, each other, and others as a married couple. Seize the kingdom opportunities being childless affords them. I would make some comparison to what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7 about singleness. There are kingdom advantages to remaining single. Paul is clear on that, even though most people will pursue and should pursue marriage. But in that case, I would use that as a parallel. There's also kingdom advantages if God hasn't given you children. And I've listed for you some of them, and we could expand on those if we had more time there. Conclusion, I love the article. I've cited it for you at the bottom from the Journal of Biblical Counseling by Phil and Kim Monroe. I suspect Kim's name is first because she probably wrote a lot of it. They were infertile. I love God is glorified by relieving our suffering, and God is also glorified by not relieving our suffering. In either case, God is always seeking to bestow his greatest blessing upon you, himself. Here's what I have said to a couple, and I'll just close with this. Brother, sister, friend, whoever that relationship is, I am so sorry to hear of your struggle. I know you desire to have children. You've desired this for a long time. And I suspect your parents and your siblings and friends, your small group, would also love to see this. The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. So your desire to have children is not only understandable, but a good desire. And I personally think you would be awesome parents. And they're waiting for the but or the however. And yeah, and that's what God requires. However, we don't have that guarantee. And it is an opportunity for you to have a deeper kind of faith. And then just all the other gospel themes that we've talked about today. And hopefully you're hearing in these rooms on the days here, here in our conference together. Let me pray for all of us and pray particularly for those who might still be wrestling with that. Father, I thank you for this opportunity you've given us to think together about these things. And Lord, I pray that you'd help my friends here, my sisters, my brothers, to be able to take the things I've said and to ask, as good Bereans would be, is this what your word would teach? And grant them wisdom as they deal with this, some of them, and as all of us deal together with ministering to our friends. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.